But he came and he announced that the war was over and that school was finished for the day. They needed to go and to celebrate. And just reminded of that, the day is coming. God calls us, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. And he himself demonstrated, led the charge in peacemaking. And that we live in anticipation of that day when all things will be made right in and through him. And we work to have foretastes of that in the present. Well, today, I'm going to be finishing up my fall series on Genesis. We've got a guest speaker coming in 2 weeks from our mission agency, MB Mission, who's going to be continuing in Genesis 12, but we've got a guest speaker next week, and I'm going to be out in Alberta with a few others working with MDS, Phil, and with Juana and Jorge, and we're going to be hopefully doing some rebuilding, some peace-building work out there. So this morning, I'm going to try to fit in 3 sermons in one. Condensed, we'll work at that. You know, when we began this journey into Genesis, I began by showing and telling you how foundational Genesis was. And I tried to set it up with 2 stories. One with taking us to being with Daniel at UBC. Remember? University of the Babylonian Court, immersed in a different, totally different worldview and stories and what you were reading. And then with Israel in the wilderness school, who had come out of Egypt, that had shaped their way of thinking and living about who God was and who they were. And then rooting, God was teaching them anew how to be the people of God. And through rooting it in the Genesis and its historical and literary context, I tried to underline that this is not a scientific book. That is, its main purpose is not to teach us about when the world began and how exactly God did it, but who did it and why he did it and what difference that makes for us living in our world too. Genesis gives us fundamental and foundational perspectives on life. The building blocks, the ABCs, like who God is. That God is, he's all-powerful, he's perfect in holiness, he is personal. It tells us foundational realities about who we are. That we are this strange combination, that we are made from the dust, the lowliest stuff of the earth. We're organic. And at the same time, we have breathed into us the breath of life from the divine. We are dust and a mixture of divinity, if you will, at the same time. It tells us about the nature of the world we live in, that it was all created very good. And yet it was corrupted by human sin, and yet is sustained by God's grace. God has given us these sacred rhythms that he looked at even in the Noah story. Seasons, morning and evening, and the seasons that go. These are life-giving rhythms, and he's blessed us with fruitfulness. And we learn about the nature of good and evil, and how to live, most importantly, in sync with God and his design for us, not only personally, but corporately, and even as nations and as a whole world. And so in broad strokes, Genesis has taken us through creation, and then it's taken us through uncreation, as we looked at last week in the flood, and then recreation. Today we want to pick up the story where we left off in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. And so I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 9, beginning of verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the 3 sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah was a man of the soil. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his 2 brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he found out what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan! The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. The story, I think you will notice, has a familiar pattern, a pattern that we see again and again. Here we see the story of how God renews. God renews. There is a new world filled with blessing and abundance. And just a couple of items that are underlining this for us in the story. First, Noah is a kind of renewed Adam. because it describes him simply as a man of the soil. That is, the soil is the word Adama. You would have heard that echoing in you. Remember, Adam was a man of the soil, as was made from the dust. And so it's deliberately, the only thing it's telling us about Noah here is he was also a man of the soil who becomes the father of a renewed humanity. He too becomes, everyone is related in some way, you know, back goes down back to Noah. And so he is a new Adam. And he has been blessed. They are to have received the same blessing to fill the earth and according to God's original design. And he also, he works in a vineyard. A vineyard, it is also a renewed garden of abundance. You see, there were three produce that usually came from the soil: grain, new wine, and oil. They happen repeatedly in Scripture as illustrations of it. And you know, the quintessential illustration of blessing is the vineyard. The vineyard became actually the symbol of Israel itself, displayed on their great temple. God often speaks of stories of Israel as being his vineyard. And the vineyard, and God planted a garden. Remember back in Eden, in chapter 2, verse 8, God planted a garden, and man worked that. And here Noah, too, is a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard, and he brings forth new wine. New wine is one of the main symbols that we see in the Bible. Psalm 104 of joy, for example. Psalm 104 talks about the earth bringing forth, God bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains human hearts. And so it is seen here as a renewed creation. And so the world seems set for a new start. The slate has been wiped clean, and we looked at that word last week in the Genesis account. And as readers, we hope the mistakes of the pre-flood humanity will not be repeated. You ever get a new car, and then you're waiting for the first dent, right? Hopefully I won't do, you know. We got a car last year. It wasn't brand new, but it was new for us. I put it in the garage, and the car is a little bit longer than my old one. It's the first thing I did. Scrape the bumper. My wife still talks about it. You know, you're just thinking, oh, man. Or you go into a new job or a new neighborhood, and you're thinking, I'm going to be a better neighbor this time. A new job, new family, whatever it is, right? But it isn't long after God's blessing, and then we see sin come up. I mean, God blesses. He renews a covenant, and then sin ruins their new home. This too illustrates a pattern recurring through Scripture. God's great acts of blessing and deliverance are regularly followed by a fall of some kind. God sets creation or recreation, this project, going it again, but it soon falters in human sin. The righteous and blameless Noah, who had walked with God for how long? 601 years. That's a long time, right? And he drinks to excess and experiences a loss of self-control, illustrated by disgracing himself naked, leaving himself naked in his tent. Now, the text does not explicitly condemn Noah, but it does clarify why the Bible speaks not only positively of wine, but also negatively with strong warnings against drunkenness. Bad things happen to Lot later on in Genesis as well when he gets drunk, and happen repeatedly throughout Scripture. And it speaks very strongly against the abuse of alcohol, especially when it leads to folly and to self-exposure. You know, it was interesting, we did an exercise in our small group this week. We looked at a bunch of the verses that talk about the positiveness of wine. And having grown up in a teetotaling household, I never really heard many of those verses at all. And then we got to the negative verses about it, and it was like, Elaine and I like, well, man, we know all of these verses about it. And it was like, but part of our group, it was like, we're familiar with one half, and the other group was familiar with the other half. And it's like, the Bible speaks with both voices in that. And so Noah, enjoying the fruits of his labor, is good. And Noah passed out drunk and naked, even if it's in his own tent, is not good. This is not a laughing matter to God, and it shouldn't be to us. What Ham does turns an embarrassing personal situation into a deep violation of his father and a public humiliation because he does the equivalent of posting it on the family Facebook. In a culture where discretion and dedication to one's parents were supreme virtues, the brief, and it's a brief statement of Ham's actions and inaction, is far more telling than may at first appear. Notice how Ham's quick, devious, and dishonorable treatment of his father is set in stark contrast with Shem and Japheth's very careful discretion and father-honoring conduct. Do you notice that? That's how it's communicating to us a lot in very few words. In verse 22, Ham's action is abrupt. Basically, he saw and he told. You know? It's like if we had the, today he saw, snapped the picture, forwarded it to all the friends, and it happened so quickly. And yet in verse 23, his brother's response is careful. They take the blanket, all the descriptions, they take the blanket, they lay it on their shoulders, and they walk backward to cover their father, taking great care not to add further injury to the situation. Notice the carefulness and attentiveness. You see, because what it's also showing us here is that love also seeks to restore. To restore here a sense of dignity. Commentator Eugene Root makes an important observation, I think, an application, when he points out how in verse 23 it helps us, he says, understand the difficulty and delicacy of assisting someone who has been violated, especially when that violation has involved an individual's sexuality. And I couldn't help but think of the Amanda Todd story and how much damage and destruction took place by someone posting it and making it go public, and how people are being exploited online and cyberbullied. Can you see why Ham is clearly responsible and also condemned for his shameful actions? I hope so. When I thought about that connection to our own age, I thought, absolutely. You see, Noah's sobered up response is to do what God has done to this point in the Genesis stories, curse the wicked and bless the righteous. The text does not tell us how Noah found out who had violated him, exposed him, made it public. Nevertheless, the family must now deal with the consequences of that violation and humiliation. Those consequences affect the next generation. In fact, Canaan is the one. And if you're Israel sitting in the wilderness school and you hear about the descendants of Canaan, and you will know as an Israelite that Canaanites were some of the most sexually perverted people that had been in existence from what we have found in their literature and other things in archaeology. And so the consequences affect the following generation as much, maybe even more so than the present generation. You know, we remember Cain wanted vengeance, but then how that escalated in his family line to Lamech, which is like totally out of control. His anger issues became outrageous in his descendants. And Noah's curse here seems to foretell how Ham's unchecked voyeurism will grow insidiously in size and scope in his family line. And we just only need to, I looked at Leviticus 18. There's a whole chapter on unlawful sexual relations. It's the title. And it's a long list of do nots. And it says, to preface it, you are not to do what the people do it did in Egypt and in the land of the Canaanites to which you are going. And these are the list of do nots. Full-grown expressions of sin always begin in seed form. Gossip, greed, pornography, jealousy. That is why God's counsel to Cain still holds true. Master your sin or you will be mastered by it. And this story gives us a window into that. And positively speaking, Shem and Japheth's conduct illustrates the principle of love. Love that seeks to restore. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, love covers over an offense rather than repeating the matter and separating close friends or family members. And there's other verses in that same stream. Well, we're going to take you very briefly into the highlights in Noah's family tree. How many of you just skip over the genealogies when you read the Bible? And how many of you go, wow, this is great stuff? Yeah, not too many, I know. We do not normally read genealogies in the biblical text. The names are difficult to pronounce, and the repetition, boring. But the biblical writers put them to good use, not so much as a database, as we tend to do, but as a quick reference guide to people's family, their religious or political roots. They're connecting points, and this is like the 30-second version. So it'll underline, oh, these are the maritime peoples. That's where you came from if you're a maritimer, you know. Or it has hunters, the mighty hunters. And my father would have thought, oh, so I go all the way back to that. He was a mighty, mighty hunter. And musicians, you know, you ever get, oh, you're from that family. No wonder, you know, you can play so well. Or how can that be that you come from that family and you can keep a rhythm? Wow. You know, we have this kind of sense. And those are the kinds of things that it gave them a sense of rootedness and connection. So that's it. That's all you get. There are also builders involved in there. And I want to read the next story then in 11, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, or a common working vocabulary, we might say. You know, when I started on construction, you know, when they told me to get the board stretcher, you know, I went to look for that thing. And then discovered that's not really, there is no such thing as a board stretcher. But you need to have a working vocabulary, whatever line of work you're in, right? That's the sense here. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. That is the country of two rivers, which is known as Babylonia. And they settled there. And they said to each other, and just a note, whenever you're reading in the Bible, Hebrew narrative is always condensed, okay? And so how you find out about people is not how they look. There's never hardly ever physical descriptions. If they're there, they're very important. But you, when what they say and what they do, then perk up your ears, okay? So now you're finding out, what's the core? They said to one each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower they were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. If you read the genealogy or the earlier chapters in Genesis, you would know that the builders of Babel are not the first urban dwellers we encounter in the Bible. The first city is built by, anybody know? Cain, yes. Back in chapter 4, verse 17. After he had murdered his brother and was cast out from God's presence to be a restless wanderer on the earth. See, instead of living under by faith in the protection that God said that he would give, instead Cain chose the path of self-protection, seeking to secure the security that a city provided. And a city was almost always a walled structure. That's where you went in when threats came. And as thinking back when I was in Bogota last year, Bogota, Colombia, you know, so many of the people move into the city because they have been displaced by violence outside and they are seeking some kind of security. So it's still today. The next city builders following Cain are the sons of Ham. Ham, the father of Canaan. The sinful and cursed son of Noah. In Genesis 10, verses 10 to 12, we read that Ham's descendants pioneer what became the earliest and greatest cities of the ancient world. Babylon is one of the places on the list, although the Israelites, later reading it, would also know, well, that was also our place of exile. So, and then Uruk, or Erech, modern Warka. It's the place where many archaeologists think that's one of the births of civilization there. These are ancient cities. And Nineveh, that will play prominence in the story of Jonah, the Assyrians, who also will capture the Israelites. They have a history that goes back approximately 4,500 BC. Ancient cities. Shinar, literally the place of the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, and where they meet in Babylonia, becomes the location of a massive human city and tower. The Tower of Babel narrative is the most detailed city story to this point in Genesis. And why is that? Well, because it becomes a biblical model or window for understanding and evaluating cities. There's 142 cities mentioned in the Bible. Cities, as we know in our own day, they accelerate and disseminate change very rapidly. They really do. They're tremendous cultural and economic influence. And so the invasion of urbanization has taken place into the rural in our day. Economies of many million-plus size cities today, many of those economies are bigger than many of the economies of many countries in the world. Huge influence. I was just went to hear a speaker this week, Dr. Ray Bakke. He's done a theology of the city, specialized and worked in it for many years in Chicago. Having a foundational understanding of cities is especially important in our day of unprecedented urbanization. In 1800, statisticians say that approximately 2.5% of all people lived in sizable cities. 2.5%, okay? In 1900, 9%. Today, over 50% of the world. In 2006, 80% of all Canadians lived in urban areas. So we're even higher than the percentage. Cities are growing at an unprecedented rate. Dr. Ray Bakke told us that, he said, what's the population of Canada? Somebody help me out. 33 million, 34, somewhere in there. That's how many people every year in China move from rural into the cities. Wow, all of Canada every year moves into a city. And that brings issues of all kinds with it, from food to sewage and etc. And you know what? God cares about cities. And he has expectations for cities as he does for individuals and families and churches and nations. And it's important to keep in mind that from a more comprehensive view of the cities that we find in the Bible, God is not anti-urban. I grew up thinking God was anti-urban because my father, every time we drove into the city of Winnipeg, we were going to the concrete jungle. Yeah. You know, but the Bible begins, yes, with God in a garden. And it's like, I knew those stories. But Dad, it ends with the city of God. That's pretty urban, isn't it? So keep that in mind. Jerusalem, the city of God. But God's evaluation of Babel stands in sharp contrast to the builders themselves. You see, the builders themselves, the Babylonians, that name Babylon meant gate of God. You have now arrived at the gate of God. And according to their tradition, the temple of their god Marduk was built with the gods by the best technology of the day. You know what that technology was? Man-made bricks. Okay, that's what the readers would have heard these things. In their own words, they said they saw this great city and tower as a quest for two things. The city is a place of security and significance. Still is. But they wanted to do that apart from God. My summary heading of this story in your handout is, hallowed be blank the name. That's because God's design is the way of Jesus who prayed, hallowed be thy name. But the prayer of the builders was, hallowed be my name. They also plan and plot in direct opposition to God's command that he had given earlier in Genesis 9 to fill the earth. The story recorded here in Genesis dismantles their great claims. Babel is a play on the word Babylon. And through it, the writer rebrands that name, Gate of God, and says, no, it's Babel. It's confusion. It's folly. Like my father's name. Or, you know, for the city, the concrete jungle. Or sometimes Winnipeg is referred to as Winterpeg. Yeah, they're doing that, rebranding it. I think a primary temptation for city dwellers is to become overly enamored with the work of our hands. Thought about that. Living on the farm, you lived much more vulnerable to the elements. You worked hard, but you knew that it could all be done away. You needed to be, you were dependent on God. But the power of technology makes it tempting to think that life is under our control. It really does. Until, of course, the apparent progress of our achievements turn on to us in regressive and destructive ways. Enter a world of chemical and biological warfare, where multiple countries have enough nuclear weapons to blow up the world how many times over. And suddenly we see good things of God put to bad use. Organization is also used by organized crime. And the act of God in limiting sinful humanity's potential by confusing their language seems not only an act of judgment, but also an act of grace. Indeed, with the rest of the biblical story as our guide, we see God's gracious attempts to actually reverse. He has a plan. This is an interim measure. God has a plan to reverse the effects of the divisions of Babel, especially in the story that immediately follows. In Genesis 11 will be the story of Abraham. God calling a person, I will bless you, Abraham, so that you can be a blessing to all the nations. You're part of my salvation project. And it will focus back down to the one. In the New Testament story of Pentecost, we see God's gracious reversal of the Babylon, of the Babel condition. As one writer put it, at Babel, God transformed a single language into many, creating confusion. At Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost made it possible for many languages to be understood as one, creating unity. At Babel, language was used to promote a human agenda. That is, let us make a name for ourselves. At Jerusalem, the new language was used. You remember what it was used for? To announce the mighty works of God. To announce the mighty works of God. At Babel, God scattered the people in judgment. At Jerusalem, God also scattered the people. But remember, he did it in mission. Jesus said, go into all the world to preach the good news, which will result in all of the nations coming together in unity. You know, we live often in the name of progress. But the story made me wonder, how much is really progress? A person may progress at their place of work and become very famous, and I've been at funerals where that was the only place they were famous, because where they were at home was anything but progress. We want to build security or status. And we can look at it from the perspective of the world, and it looks successful. In the name of progress, we pursue these things. We choose a job that will make us lots of money and make us secure. And maybe God is looking at those same things and saying, that's not progress. Real progress, if you want to work in the name of progress, cooperate with what I'm doing and want done in the world. God's definition of progress. And so the question I kind of want to leave to you, and I think leaves with us, are we making progress? We collectively also in God's mission in our city. Are we making progress in God's mission in our city? I think God loves the city. He's got good plans for it. And he wants us to be his people who try to make his name famous in our city by doing the things that Jesus did when he came to the cities of his day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes I forget how ancient these stories are, going back to the very history of civilization in many parts of the world. And yet, Lord, the stories, the windows that they give us are so timeless. Lord, that there is no such thing as a small sin. Sin grows, and it ultimately leads to death. And yet, Lord, we thank you also for your grace. And Lord, that you are on a great rescue mission. And you have demonstrated that most fully in Jesus, who came, Lord, to reunite all of the nations, who came to send forth his Spirit, Lord, to empower us, that we, even when we are scattered, Lord, that we might not see that as some great insecurity, but that we might find, Lord, our security in you. As we have sung today, Lord, you are the everlasting God. And so, Lord, we want to commit ourselves, Lord, anew to working for the progress, Lord, of our city, making your name famous in it, Lord, because the things that you are doing and want done in the world, Lord, of caring for the homeless, Lord, healing the broken, listening to the cry, Lord, of the poor and the needy, Lord, those are the things that you want us to be listening to and working to. Lord, empower us to be your people. Amen.